This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
There are so many classic movies that are getting remade that don't quite deliver like the original. And I don't know what that movie is for you. For me, one that recently popped up on my radar that doesn't compare to the original is the Warner Brothers movie Space Jam. Space Jam, yep. This movie has everything. It has classic Looney Tunes characters like Bugs Bunny and Yosemite Sam teaming up with the greatest NBA basketball player of all time, Michael Jordan. That's why the remake's such an awful thing. But Michael Jordan to save the world from an alien invasion. I mean, just think about that. Michael Jordan, Looney Tunes characters, alien invasion. So it all comes down to a basketball game that this team has to perform in. And Michael Jordan's team is called the Toon Squad, and the alien squad is called the Goon Squad. And the Toon Squad is playing terribly. So Bugs has a plan. He's taken the ordinary water bottles and he's covered them up with a label that names the drink Mike's Secret Stuff. Now, for those of us who grew up in the 80s, we know Mike's Secret Stuff is just Gatorade. But in the movie, it's so much more than that. The idea is that by drinking this, these cartoon characters will actually be like Mike and begin to play the game like champions. And so the placebo has its effect. They come out in the third quarter and they're playing really well. The game's going better. But in the waning minutes, Sylvester the Cat and others realize that the secret stuff was just a sham. It was just all fake. There wasn't really secret stuff. It was just a label that Bugs put on to trick them. But Michael Jordan, not to be denied another championship, because that's what winners do, says, sorry, I'm just laying my cards so clearly on the table. Everybody's like, oh gosh, this is awful. But he says, you don't need secret stuff. You already have it inside of you. Now, I intentionally chose this opening illustration because I think there's many of us that think in the church that if we just had some secret stuff, we could make a difference in the world. Or that if we just had this secret stuff, church life would look a lot different. And I could make the case biblically that our stuff is secret. There's two or three times in the gospel, or in the letters where Paul tells us that the gospel is an open secret, or what the Bible calls a mystery. The open secret of the gospel is those who get it, get it. And those who are on the outside don't get it. They don't understand what the secret stuff is. And it's not a secret for us, now that we are 11 chapters into 2 Corinthians, that our position as believers is now in Christ, which changes everything for us. Now that we are in him, our lives are completely different. Like this, I think that gospel announcement at the end of 2 Corinthians 5 looms so large. That God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, and so we are. It's not like, well, I aspire someday to be like Christ, or I aspire someday to be in Christ. We are in him. We are the righteousness of God. And so it is not you, but Jesus Christ in you that's making the difference in how we live. Now, we've moved to this final section of 2 Corinthians, and Paul's been dealing with the celebrity and all-inspiring worship that the Corinthians are giving a group of people named super apostles. Super apostles, these opponents of Paul that these Corinthians are revering, they have a life that's better than Paul's life. They have a message that's better than Paul's message. They have a mojo that, while I'm on the 80s kick, that's all that and a bag of chips. They are on it. Like, and when they look at Paul's life, it seems less than desirable. And in this final section, in chapters 10, 11, and 12, Paul's pushing back against the thinking that the Corinthians have begun to embrace. And he's doing this by not just saying, wake up, you know, smell the coffee, you know, shaking them. He's doing this by reorienting them to what the gospel has done in their lives, reminding them of the elementary principles of their faith. So last week in chapter 10, he reminded them of how the good news affects their life together in the body, that the gospel has an impact in how they live together. It impacts how they work together in the church, that rather than fighting for their own personal agendas and others, they're fighting for Christ and others. They're consistently seeking to live Christ before others. They're being drawn out to live not just for themselves, but for Christ. And even the boasting that's going on in the church is not to be about what we've done, it's to be all of what Jesus has done. Our boasting is in the Lord, not some just wanky ministry accomplishment or some special position that someone has. It's boasting in the Lord. So now we come to chapter 11 with its 33 verses, and Paul's getting to the effect that the gospel has had in the lives of the Corinthians. And he's appealing to them to consider how the gospel has changed his life. And so I think it's appropriate as we begin to get into this passage. What's the gospel's effect on you? How has it moved in and changed you? How is it shaping and molding and affecting your life? How is it informing the ways you behave, especially as it relates to others in the church? Now, when I make a statement like that, I think some of you are like ducking, you know, like, oh, crud, I'm seen. You know, I don't live this the way I need to. And I get it. Like, I'm not trying to do a guilt shot or a drive-by shooting. I won't do the motions, a drive-by guilting. I'm not trying to do the motions of that again. Because, yes, we have growth gaps before we get to heaven. You know, there's ways that we need to grow, absolutely. But today, I'm wanting you right at the outset to consider, is the gospel affecting the way I live? Is the good news of what Jesus has done for you actively engaging you? So if God has invited you to his banqueting table, and he has, and if the banner over that table is, I love you, so his banner over us is love, and it is, that's how he thinks of you as his child once you're in Christ. So how is joy overflowing out of your heart? Are you trusting this message? You could say in one aspect today, through this crazy passage that we're going to read in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul's really after our joy. Our joy in the gospel and what it does. Isaac Watts wrote a hymn to this effect. No surprise there, because he wrote hymns about everything. But this hymn is called How Sweet and Awful. So that sounds so edifying, doesn't it? To talk about something awful on a Sunday morning. So here's what the hymn says. How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful hearts or thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? And then there's more verses, but this verse. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. What Watts is saying is God has given you this amazing feast, and if you've come to that, it's because of what he's done. He's changed you. His grace has overflowed into your life. And today I'm asking, has that message impacted you? Is that overflowing in your life today? And is it flowing into your life and out of it? This is the great good news that Paul's wrestling with in this chapter. Through Jesus, you have been brought near to God. And I'm pleading with you to draw your heart away from all the stuff that it could take joy in to this sweet gospel reality. So, this is where we're headed. I invite you to join me as we see three effects of the gospel in church life. Three effects of the gospel in church life. And I'm gonna read the scripture as I get to the points, but let's begin by reading 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 6. When I get to the end of that, I'll say, this is God's word, and you all will say, thanks be to God, and we'll be reminded of how grateful we are for what God's done. So beginning in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 11. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So three effects of the gospel in church life. And the first one is what we just read there in verses 1 through 6. One effect we see of the gospel in the church's life is that the gospel's destination is Christ. The gospel's destination is Christ. The good news comes with a central element, and it's Christ. So at the end of chapter 10, Paul's encouraged his readers to ensure that their boast was in the Lord. After all, any success that we have ministerially speaking is caused by Jesus. Any success would be seeing people move more towards Jesus. And in 10:18, it was even more focused that the Lord's commendation is the only commendation that matters. Having him say, well done, and him delighting in what's happening. And so as we jump into chapter 11, Paul says right at the start here, let's get a little foolish here for a moment. Bear with me. You know, like I have a heart for you as Corinthians. I love you. And I've been a divine matchmaker. I don't know if you realize this, but I have brought you to Christ. I've connected you to God's heart, which loves people. I've connected that heart of God that loves people to Corinthians like you who need love. I've been a divine matchmaker in that regard. But now the temptation is that just like Eve was deceived, Paul's concerned that they are being led astray from what? What was that in verse 3? A sincere and pure devotion to Christ. A sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And why is Paul concerned? Because if someone says, well, there's another Jesus, or there's a better spirit, or there's a more helpful gospel, they put up with it. Like Jesus is not enough. There's more that we need besides Jesus. There's a better spirit. There's a better Jesus. There's better news that you could build your life on, not Christ. And Paul's point is that while they may allege he doesn't have his act together, there's no denying that Paul had led them to the good news in Jesus. And so Paul aims to remind them of this one apparent effect of the gospel, that the gospel moves us to a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And I don't know about you, but I'm so tempted to lose sight of that at times. It's easy to believe in Jesus and then move on to more important things. It's easy to see how beautiful the gospel is and then say, yeah, but. I mean, we yeah, but the gospel a lot. Yeah, but. I mean, yeah. The gospel changes people. That's the good news. That's what I'm building my life on. But to really have the impact, I need to do X, Y, and Z. Or for our culture to really need to be changed, we need to do X, Y, and Z. And we need to elect this and that and that. Or we need to do this and that and that. And those are all perfectly appropriate applications, but they cannot replace the gospel. They cannot replace the gospel. We cannot put our hope there. We can't say, well, Jesus gets us in, but it doesn't sustain the journey, or it doesn't make the impact along the way. And we can easily be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So we have to be careful. Does your faith lead you to a level of sophistication that allows you to get away from Jesus? I mean, I've said this a couple times. Part of the reason that people are deconstructing is They're getting away from the sincere and pure devotion to Christ. They've made faith about something else and not Jesus. And of course, like, if you make the issue like something in the church and you're pointing fingers at, well, the church has done this or that wrong. Of course we have. I'm not Jesus. He is. Now, hopefully I'm being faithful and I am now in Christ positionally, and I want to live that out. And so Paul's expressing in these opening verses a care for these Corinthians. He's caring for them by exposing a heart that's devoted to them, but his heart for them is that they would get more and more of Jesus, that they would not get away from that sincere and pure devotion to him. So is that your aim when you're around others? Man, this is another opportunity to stoke the fires of that sincere and pure devotion to Christ, that you want more and more of Christ being formed in others. Or are you finding other names more compelling than Jesus? So in 1 Corinthians, this party spirit manifested itself. This is 1 Corinthians. It surrounded itself with all kinds of famous Bible teachers at the expense of Jesus. So remember that at the start, like some were saying, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos and I'm of this whistleblower, whippersnapper or something. You know, like all this party spirit. So in this case, that's what's still going on in Corinth. Savvy church leaders are saying that there's something better than Jesus. And the Corinthians are falling for it, hook, line, and sinker. So may it never be that we would fall for anything that takes us away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And it's so easy for the downgrade to happen. Because everything in church life is couched as if it's a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So we have to have razor sharp clarity as to what the gospel is and what it does. And not lose sight of that the gospel's destination is Christ. That's the end goal. So that's where Paul begins in this chapter. Another effect that looms large in this passage is in verses 7 through 15, where the gospel's production works. The gospel's production works. There should really be a colon after the word production. That might help your notes a little better. The gospel's production works. Or if you want to write the word is there. Let me read verses 7 through 15. Paul says, did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I didn't burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and I will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I don't love you? God knows I do. What I'm doing, I'll continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. So another effect of the gospel is that the gospel's production works. The gospel's production is works. So in this middle section of the chapter, Paul's demonstrating how the gospel's moved in and made a difference in how he lives. That the gospel is not just some dreamy idea that the Corinthians need to embrace, but it's something that he's living by every second that he's interacting with the Corinthians. It's moved in and made a difference in how he lives. And this is seen in how he's handling two areas of critique that his opponents offer. One issue is how he handles money, and the other is how he is distinguished. So with the money issue, Paul preached the gospel to them without charging them. And they're alleging that this was wrong. That if Paul was really gifted, that's what these super apostles are saying, that if Paul was really gifted and he was an apostle, he would know that this is the church's responsibility to care for him, and he would be charging them so that they could give a laborer his due wages or something like along this line would be the critique. That he's robbing other churches so that he could just come in and serve the Corinthians. And Paul's response was, that's totally not what this was about. my aim wasn't to burden you because I love you. I don't want you thinking about money. I want you thinking about Christ. That's why I didn't charge you. So the gospel informed his handling of money and how the gospel advanced, how he handled money. And then Paul's practice of front-loading the gospel in his life, that's not gonna change. Look at verse 12. So what I'm doing, this idea that the gospel's the center of all that I'm doing and that Jesus is informing the moves I'm making, that's not gonna change. So in verse 12, some people are inviting him to boast in the work, like some ministry. They don't want to back it up by rooting it in Jesus. And Paul's saying, hey, don't be surprised by this. There's all kinds of people that want all kinds of attention at the expense of Jesus. And so even Satan himself is going to disguise himself, and it's going to look attractive for a moment, because Satan's going to do everything in his power to undermine the message, to undermine who Jesus is and what he's done. But for those who are deceiving others, disguising themselves in impressive-sounding church roles, but not being characterized by Christ's power, their end will correspond to their life. In other words, Paul's saying, what's coming out of my life is consistent with Jesus, and what's coming out of the lives of others, it's clear that the gospel's not producing fruit in their lives, because it's all centered on them. They're gonna reap what they sow. In our day and age, it's so tricky, right? Because we're in wealthy America. We have people that can rest in some semblance of ministry success and allege that they're doing things in the right way because of nickels and noses. Look at all the money we have. God wouldn't be blessing this. We wouldn't have money if we were doing something wrong. And look at all these noses. Like, look at all these people. Do you think all these people are wrong? So this proves we have success. And what you don't hear is, we're centering in Jesus. That's the only reason we have success. That it's not about money. It's not about, like, the number of people gathered. Of course, like, we want, like, Paul wants the Corinthians to be generous. He just wrote for that for two chapters. It's not like he doesn't care about money. He's just saying the deeper thing is Jesus. That's the fruit I want to come out of people's lives. And of course he wants people to come to know Christ. We just can't quickly replace that to equal success. And that's what we do in America. Well, I can't argue with him. Look at how many followers he has on Instagram. You know, or some crazy stat like this. I can't argue with him. Look at how many people go to his church. It can't all be wrong. And he said some good clip. I saw it as a reel on Instagram. We have to think deeper than that. Just because someone has success in this world doesn't mean that they're necessarily being faithful. And just because someone's being faithful doesn't mean that you can't have financial success and lots of people. It's just the wrong metric. The metric is Jesus. That's what changes things. That's the whole point he was making at the end of chapter 10. Any success you're having in ministry, the boast shouldn't be, well, look at this. The boast should be, look at Jesus. Look at what he's done. Look at how he's impacted that. Francis Schaeffer said this really well in a book called No Little People. And it's just this one little pithy sentence, but it's so telling. That we must do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. That's what sets us apart, doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way. And I think that gets clarity as we get into point number 3. So if it's unclear to you by the end of this chapter, but I think point 3 is gonna clarify the difference. So let me read verses 16 through 33. Here's how Paul continues the thought then in this regard. He's saying, in my life, the gospel's produced fruit. So the gospel's produced a life of obedience and a life that's set apart for Jesus. And here's the final effect, that the gospel's boast is weakness. So look at how he begins in verse 16. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, But even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. What I'm saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, I'm too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the county, I mean the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all this, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. So the gospel's boast is weakness. In this final part of chapter 11, you might think, well, what does it look like to live? I mean, how is Paul set apart in the way he lives? How are we set apart that if Satan's disguising himself as an angel of light to like throw off the sense of the message so that people don't get Jesus, what does it look like? And I think that's what he's doing here in these final verses. So Paul's opponents are boasting in their impressive speech. They're boasting in the effect that it has. They're boasting in the wisdom of this world. And Paul says, you want to talk about boasting? Okay, my boast is going to be different though. It's like he says, it's maddening for me to talk this way. It's to talk about serving Jesus. So he focuses on weakness, labors, imprisonments, beatings, and being near death. And that list just plays out under beginning in verse 25. I mean, 5 times I received the hands of the Jews, the 40 lashes less one. So the Bible in the Old Testament says you can't beat someone 40 lashes. So to be more humane, they only beat them 39 times. Like they only smacked them 39 times because they're following the letter of the law. 3 I was beaten with rods. So on top of that, on top of the 5 receiving the 39 lashes, 3 I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. I mean, I think the walking away from a stoning has to be a traumatic experience. Don't you think? Like, well, I was stoned and I would live to tell about it. I mean, this is boasting in the weakness. 3 I was shipwrecked. And I know like in the Iwana games, everybody's just wanting to dive on the floor. Every time I say shipwreck, I just feel that in the room, you know, shipwreck. But yeah, 3 shipwrecked. I'd be like, I'm not traveling by boat anymore. So 3 he was shipwrecked. And then a night and a day, I was adrift at sea. So what would that be like? A night and a day. I mean, I think if I survived to the day, I'd be like, okay, well, here come the sharks. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers. What does that look like? Danger from rivers. I mean, so I'm plodding through this because I think we read over this list and we're like, oh yeah, that's no big deal. No, danger from robbers. Danger from my own people. Danger from Gentiles. Danger in the city. Danger in the wilderness. Danger at sea. Danger from false brothers. So We could suffice it to say in verse 26 that Paul faced danger. So, danger. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. So I know some of you might not like the temperature of the room in here this morning, but in cold and exposure, I mean, Paul's enduring all this. It just goes with the territory of him advancing the gospel. You know, if he gets to Italy, I think my geography's right. If he's going to Italy from Greece, he has to cross over the Alps to get there. Right, he's going to take a ship because it's easier than crossing the Alps. But when Epaphroditus comes and visits him, like he says, you know, he basically risked his neck to come to me. And that's because Epaphroditus went basically over the Alps to come to Paul to bring him a gift. You know, it's just, I think my geography's right on that. So, I mean, it's just, we read all this with these rose-colored, dreamy American sensibilities, and we forget that the front lines of gospel work is difficult. Like, if we're going to be used by God to make an impact on people, there's often going to be opposition. There's often going to be danger. It's not going to be easy. People are going to be confused at times. This is the reality. And then on top of all that, he adds verse 28, apart from all this, there's daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. I mean, he just is feeling this. So, this wouldn't be like a resume you would turn into a prospective church. Like, my resume would be like, I'm an apostle. I've seen Jesus on the Damascus Road. Let me tell you about this, you know. I wrote the New Testament. And what's Paul's resume? Danger, 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 danger. I almost lost my life here. I lost my life there. And this is just how it goes. And I'm boasting in all this. We would think that following, many of us in this room would think that following Christ would never get us anything remotely close to this. And Paul's saying, this is exactly what following Christ is going to get you. That's how you know you're out of step with the false apostles. The gospel clarifies all this for Paul, though. And so Paul ends in verse 30 with the point, if I must boast, I'm going to boast of my weakness. And why can Paul boast about his weakness? Because there's better news and a better reality shaping him. Like, he doesn't need to wake up tomorrow and see who's in power to know what he's going to do next. There's better news and a better reality shaping him. Now, in the passage next time, he's going to connect all of this to God's strength. But today, in this passage, I think he's saying, in the same way that the gospel points to Jesus and leads us to a sincere and pure devotion to Christ, and in the same way that the gospel is producing in me a life that lives differently, the gospel is also freeing me to boast in weakness. So here's how one commentator describes the atmosphere that the gospel creates on this passage. He says, God uses the hardest and most shameful experiences of our lives to soften us and to bring us to a fuller expression of his surpassing benefits. In our isolation from the world's provisions, we learn that we are delighted when he is our portion. He uses our sufferings to demonstrate his sufficiency, and he uses our afflictions as the occasion for dispersing comfort and the deepest realities of his abiding care. So I know a lot of us like that poem where the two sets of footprints were in the sand, and then they converged into one and asked the Lord, you know, what was going on? I looked back on these hard times of my life, and there was only one set of footprints, and then, so the poem goes, it was there that I was carrying you. I love how my friend Jared Wilson describes this, that when we look back on the weakness of our lives, we don't see two sets of footprints and only one. He says that God's saying to us at that time, my child, there's only ever been one set of footprints in the sand, never two, and that's because your sorry butt has always needed to be carried. That's the gospel reality. There's not a moment of your life where you, in your own self-sufficiency, can stand and say, I got this. It's always been Christ, hasn't it? If you're a believer, you're not looking back and going, well, I had most of that, but I really needed Jesus to carry me here. Are you a believer if you're saying something like that? It's Jesus. And that's what's going on for Paul here. He's saying, look, even in my weakness, it is only Jesus. So the gospel frees us to boast in our weakness because that's where our solidarity to Christ shines. It's in our weakness that the gospel beams brightest. You know, when everything's going well in your life, you're not raising your hands to heaven and saying, how great God is. You know, you're like finding a way to say, like, man, I survived. I did this. Me, I. But it's often the testimony of the battle-tested, weary believers that it's in the furnace of affliction and the cauldron of adversity that the good news is most prosperous and most dear. You know, Daniel's three friends needed a fourth man in the fire. They needed another one in the fire who had their backs. And I guarantee you they walked out of that and God was precious to them. Because they were banking everything on that. They were banking everything on either dying or God coming through. And God came through. So that's the case. I mean, that's a lot of your testimonies in this room. I know the hurt. I know just the stuff that some of you are enduring. And you're not like flexing your arm and saying, see how strong I am, I got this. No, you're saying like, man, if it wasn't for Jesus, where could I go? I have no hope apart from him. Now, unfortunately, there's a good many of us who don't want to appear weak, especially when it comes into church life. And so we try to put on our best face, we stiffen our upper lip, and we somehow think that our selfish determination makes much of Christ. And so today, I just want to invite you into a life of joy, where we in the church could admit our weaknesses because the gospel's freed us to go there. The gospel boasts in weaknesses. And if you're never able to boast in weakness, do you know Jesus? I mean, he's freeing you. You might say, well, I just was never raised in one of these cultures. Like, right, that's why Jesus had to save you. You are a new creation in him. All that old is becoming untrue. Of course, you know, you might have grown up in a family where you never admitted weakness and it was like punished if you did. Right, so in the gospel world, it's different. Jesus invites us in to just say, God, I'm weak. I'm weak. The gospel's boast is in weakness. So I know I need to wrap all this. In conclusion, we've seen the three effects of the gospel in church life. That opening part, the gospel's destination of Jesus is Jesus. The gospel leads us into a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. The gospel's production is works. It will change the way you live. Like for Paul, it changed the way he faced that money situation. It changed the way he dealt with those who were his opponents. And then the gospel's boast is weakness. It just frees us to boast and delight in the things that are weak. And this confounds the world. They don't know what to do with that. They don't know what to do with someone who just freely admits that they're broken. And that's what we can do because we know the gospel's making us whole. So today, the good news of what Jesus has done for sinners like us has changed everything. I mean, just think about, let me just rehearse it for you again. When we were dead in our sin and without hope, when we were without God in this world, Christ was sent for us. And he came to earth and lived a perfect life. He died an atoning death that achieves the forgiveness of our sins. And he rose again so that death and shame are not the prevailing realities that we experience. He's freed us from all this. Jesus has done all of this. And he's inviting us into this life. And this is the good news that we're celebrating. This is the good news that impacted Paul and changed his life. That we're repenting or we're turning from all of our sins and we're putting all of our confidence in Jesus, trusting him and all that he's done. So have you ever done that in your life? Have you ever come to a point where you have a relationship with him? If you haven't, maybe you have questions about your faith, we'll have an elder at the front of the room right up in here after the service and we'd love to talk to you. We'd love to pray with you. Maybe you just are going through something. You just need someone to pray with you. We'd love to take that opportunity. And especially love to talk to you about a relationship with Jesus. And if you're a believer, the gospel has changed you. or it is changing you. It has changed you, and it is changing you, and it will change you. So, by way of application today, have you shifted from adoring Christ? Have you lost that pure adoration of him, that sincere devotion to him? Has your life been moved from the satisfying joy of a sincere and pure devotion to Christ? So the gospel isn't pointing to your awesomeness. It's beckoning you. The gospel's not beckoning you to go in with all of your cool stuff, all of your resources. The gospel's pointing to Jesus, and it's inviting you to give up on all the other avenues, to give up on all the other things that you could put confidence in. I mean, it's just saying, Jesus got this. Jesus has this. He's got it. So maybe you're not buying what I'm selling today. Maybe you're not getting what I'm throwing down. Maybe just that whole idea of your whole being pointing to Jesus and everything pointing to Jesus makes you yawn. And if that's the case for you, man, maybe you're going through a season. I want the Lord to restore joy to you. But the answer is not to turn inward. The answer is to look to Jesus. Like I've used that McShane quote before, like, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks to Christ. Will you just keep looking to him and see how glorious he is? The simple and pure devotion to Christ. Let's not miss that. And the gospel produces works. So the good news trains you, it shapes you, it molds you, it moves you to live distinctly. So how is what Jesus has done for you informing the way you live? Like for Paul, for many of us in this room, I think there's lots of applications for how we live related to one another. There's also applications for how we relate on mission and how we live on mission. And most of us are probably good at one of those or the other. And so I just encourage you, get curious about what it would look like for the gospel to inform, maybe if you have trouble reaching out to outsiders, what would it look like for the gospel to inform the way you interact with outsiders and love them and are on mission with them? Or maybe church people infuriate you. I mean, I get it. I've been raised in church, you know. And that's a joke. I like you all. Okay, calm down. But no, maybe there's something going on in your life. And so just get curious about what would it look like for me to step out in love towards others in the body? How could the gospel inform the way I interact with others? What needs to change there? And the Spirit probably has already put something right on the pulse, and you're like, oh, not that, no. And so just, yeah, lean into the gospel. And just step out and live in light of Jesus. And really, part of what I'm advocating for at the end here, can we just stop the charades that go on in church life? Can we just be real? I mean, I know they created a whole app for that now where we could just be real. But can we just be real in the church and authentic? I mean, some of you, I've been your pastor for 24 years now, and I've never heard you admit a weakness. And man, I gotta say I admire you because you're greater than Jesus. Because he went to the cross. And again, I'm not like saying that my office needs to be the confessional booth. No, but man, as we're going through life, can we just be real? Can we just live and like get rid of the charade? Some of you are struggling and you won't let anyone in. And this body loves you. We want to be Jesus to you. We want to show you the love of Christ. So boast in your weakness and let us love you. We don't need you to stiffen your upper lip. It's not making much of Jesus. It's making much of you, and it's hurting you. And so just, again, I'm not asking for like a line of confession because I honestly, I don't know that I have the emotional bandwidth to even take it if you started confessing a bunch of stuff to me. But yeah, let's just be real with one another that I'm hurting. I'm going through a season, man, that sincere and pure devotion to Christ, that was last week's story. This week's been a train wreck and I'm hurting. Could you just pray for me? I mean, if we could just be real like that in the church for 5 seconds, wouldn't we be a stronger place? Wouldn't the gospel be sweeter? Wouldn't Jesus be much more magnificent among us? You know that's the case. We love one another. So let's stop the charade. Let's live. Let's boast about our weakness to one another. And by the way, you're never going to do this if you're trusting in your own righteousness. So if all your confidence is in you having like a good record or being more impressive than the next person or all this outward show of stuff, then of course you can't do that. And so I just want to beckon you back to Christ. Just go back to him. Boast in that weakness. If Jesus has changed you and the gospel has moved in, let the good news draw you out. Let the good news draw you out. So again, in this long chapter today, we've been invited to know Jesus and to make him known. So let's allow the good news to shape us so that we can enjoy God and glorify him forever. Let's pray. So Father, I, much like Paul, I love this body of believers here. I'm so grateful for them. I'm so grateful for the way they go hard after you week after week. And I believe to a person that it is all Jesus for us. And what a delight that is to you. And we've even celebrated that today with Lord's Supper. And we come today just wanting you to calibrate us again. Would you draw us even closer to Christ? Would that sincere and pure devotion to Jesus be what characterizes us as a body? Would Jesus be the secret to how we live? Would the open secret of the gospel be manifest in how we live and act towards one another, not only in this body, but as we live and act out in that world on mission? So give us help for that. And then just free us up to boast in our weakness. And I get it. There is so much hurt in this room. I know. I know to a family in some ways what the hurts are. But let us not guard our faces in such a way that we are hindering the gospel's work among us. Let us be able to step out and boast in our weakness, knowing that that's where your power is. That your power is seen in our weakness, and we need your help for this. So be glorified as we continue to rest in you. We need you, and so be glorified as we seek you, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.